Morning, everybody. So our text this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. And it reads, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him."
Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to 1 John. 1 John. We're going to read this text in just a second, a little bit more, and unpack it. Eric read the first part of it that we're going to cover. But I want to start off just sharing a story with you. Sometimes God has a way of using tough circumstances to teach us lessons in life. And if you're like me, you could be a little bit a knucklehead, and sometimes the only way that we can learn is by kind of getting knocked in our head by the Lord and Him pushing us. So a time in my life where God did that in my heart and my marriage with Audrey was the first job I ever had as a pastor was at a little rural church called Turkey Creek First Baptist Church. That just screams like country, doesn't it? And it was right out, like kind of, it was in Plant City, and it was the first job I ever really had as a pastor, and I loved it there. We loved the people, and the people loved us, and we were able to see a lot of teenagers and college students trust Jesus. We were able to see a lot of them grow in Jesus and disciple them. I've got friends right now to this day. One guy in particular is one of my closest friends that was in that church as a college student. It was a great time. Audrey had a job that she loved dearly. She was a guidance counselor at a really great Christian school in Sefner, right outside of Plant City. And it was just a good time. We were double income, no kids. Those of you who don't know, that means you got a little more money than whenever you have kids. Kids are great. But we were enjoying eating out a lot more than we do now. And it really was. It was a special time. And during that time, God made it really clear that we needed to leave Plant City. And I needed to go and pursue a Master's of Divinity degree from a seminary in Raleigh or Wake Forest, North Carolina. And all these emotions were attached to this calling that God had put in our lives. There were so many questions that we couldn't answer. There were so many insecurities in me as an academic student. I'm like, I barely got, like, I had like a 2.3 in high school. What am I doing to get into a master's degree? And we struggled because we loved our life there. We were very, very comfortable. But we knew God wanted us to do it. So we began to plan the exit strategy. So we went and told our families in Palatka, and they weren't opposed to it. They would never get in the way of what God was teaching us, but they weren't excited that we were moving three states away. That's not like, proud of you guys. They're looking forward to you guys doing that. It was hard. And eventually we told the church. We did it on a Sunday morning like this, where we announced to the church that God was calling us to another place. And there's people crying and heartache and people who didn't want us to leave. And on Monday, Audrey went in and told the job that she loved so much that she was going to have to move away. And it was really hard for her, and those people were sad too. And in that same week that we've told everybody and we're like making these definitive decisions to move away, I came home on a Thursday and Audrey was crying really, really hard. And I just remember thinking, like, she's just upset because I'm a good husband. She's just upset because she's struggling with the last week. So without even knowing what she's crying about, I give her a speech, you know, like, look, Audrey, God's good. God's got a plan. I'm just giving it to her. Like, we need to trust the Lord. We'll do it together, blah, blah, blah. And I get done, and she looks at me, and she says, I'm pregnant. And here's the deal. Being pregnant's an awesome thing. Praise God for that. Like, obviously, we wanted to have kids. We've got four now. We're pro-family, pro-kids. So generally speaking, that would have been amazing news. But we were leaving our jobs. I did not have a job yet in Raleigh. I didn't even know where I was going to work. Audrey didn't have a job yet. We didn't have a doctor for her. We didn't know what hospital we were going to have. We had zero health insurance. Just so you know, those are really big things when you're having a kid. And so it wasn't so much that she was pregnant. It was all of the unknown circumstances surrounding that particular situation. And I remember after Audrey said to me, I'm pregnant, she said something along the lines of, how are we going to do this? How is this going to work out? And in those words, Audrey captured something going on in her heart and my heart, which is we wanted hope. We wanted hope that things were going to be okay. And in that moment, in that tiny little apartment in Plant City, Florida, we struggled having it. But we knew God had it. And God, in His kindness to us over the next 3 years, began to reveal to us a lesson that maybe we could have learned another way. I don't know. But the only way that we learned it was by being in a situation where we were out of control. And God had to remind us He was in control. And the lesson that He taught us is the lesson here in 1 John 2 and the beginning of 3 is this. That our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God has promised us, what God has declared for the future, is where our hope ought to reside. So let me show you where I get that from here in the text. So there's a couple of big ideas. If you go down to, let me just read really quickly. It's not going to be on a slide, but let me read the beginning of chapter 3. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hope is in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So in this text, there's pretty much two big sections. It talks about the return of Christ, and then it talks about us abiding in Christ. The first idea of return of Christ, this is somewhat of a debate amongst theology. Maybe you want to find me afterwards and debate it. We're not going to get lost in the weeds this morning. Here's what we're going to say definitively. This text is teaching that one day Christ is absolutely going to come back to the earth. The fancy word for that, the Greek word, is parousia. I'm not sharing you that word so that we can just be more academic about it. I'm sharing you that word because it's an important word. It actually means when He appears. And the New Testament authors regularly use this word to refer to the second coming of Christ. This is a word that was somewhat of a technical term. It marked the arrival of like a king or a ruler or a high-ranking official. And it carried this connotation that whenever that official or that leader or king would come to town, everybody in that town was expected to give splendor and dignity and respect to that individual. And so what the early church did and the apostles did is they took this word and they sort of redeemed it and they said, this is about Jesus. And they began to use this word parousia as a reference to when our king would come back and He would reign victorious on the earth. So in Acts chapter 1, we can read about this. The return of Christ is all over the New Testament and it's all over the Old Testament. Here's one text. So in Acts 1, the Bible says that Jesus appeared to His disciples, encouraged them, strengthened them, and then He ascended into heaven. Afterwards, the disciples are discouraged. This is the guy that they thought they were going to follow, and they were struggling that He was no longer with them. And an angel begins to speak. Here's what the angel says. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." So that's a prophecy of the future. The angel is declaring that just as Christ went into the heaven, that one day He's going to return to the earth in the same manner. And in that moment where the angel was audibly speaking to a physical group of people, the guy that wrote 1 John was standing there, the Apostle John. And he is there knowing that one day Christ is going to come back. John is saying what a glorious day that's going to be. Because here's the thing about the return of Christ. When Christ comes back, it'll be different than the first time He appeared on the earth. See, the first time Christ came, He came to the earth for the purpose of the cross. He would hang on the cross, He would bleed on the cross, and eventually He would die on the cross. And soon He would be put in a tomb, and 3 days after He was put in the tomb, He would rise from the grave. And so His incarnation, the first time, His appearance on the earth the first time, was to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins to sinful people like you and to me. His first appearing was to bring reconciliation to God. For anybody that would believe the gospel, would believe His message of good news. But His second coming is not going to be like that. His second coming is to come to the earth to rescue the bride of Christ, that's the Christians, you and I, and He's coming to wreck this world and to judge it. And I know we don't like that word, especially in America, but that's His plan. For everybody that rejected Him, all the times that they had a chance to receive the gospel, there is no more second chances. There will only be His judgment and wrath being poured out on the earth. And a part of that is, He is coming to squash Satan permanently. He's coming to destroy the kingdom of darkness. If you remember that from a few weeks ago, we share with you how there is the kingdom of this world and there's the kingdom that belongs to Christ. And when He returns this second time, there will be no longer two more kingdoms after a season. After that 7 years, Christ is going to squash the enemy. And there will be only his new kingdom and new city that he reigns victoriously, and we dwell with him forever. And what the text is saying is you and I get some incredible benefits when Christ comes back this second time. Here's a couple of them. We get to finally get to be like Jesus. We get to be purified as he is pure. The Bible teaches, y'all, that when we trust Christ, we are born again. That we are given the righteousness of Jesus. And for the first time in our lives, we are actually able to say no to sin. We're able to say no to our sinful desires. But even though we're born again, even though we're Christians, we still struggle with sin, don't we? I mean, I just imagine in this room, if we could just have a whiteboard and we could write down all the ways that you and I just battled honoring Jesus this week. And we would write it on that whiteboard, just sad in that we know we ought not to do those things. But we just find ourselves doing them a lot. And sometimes we do them without even fighting it. And the idea that we finally get to be purified means that we will finally get to be like Jesus. We'll be pure the way that he is pure. We'll be freed from not just the consequences of sin, but we'll get to be free from the actual sinful nature that we were born with. And one theologian said it like this: we'll get to have communion with Jesus that's completely unhindered, that it's not affected by our sin or the sins of this world. Y'all, think about it like this. Not only are you and I sinners battling with that, but the people around us are sinners pulling us towards sin all the time. That's why when you're on your phone, things are tempting, because there's a sinner somewhere in the world creating content that's trying to pull your heart into the sin that they're involved with. And when Christ returns, all of that goes away. And we're going to get new bodies, and we're going to be with Christ the way that Christ desired for it to be. And John is saying something here. John is not saying, one day you're going to be pure, so therefore live impure today however you want. You know? He's not saying that. He's actually saying the opposite of that. He is saying that you and I need to live today for what our eternal state is supposed to look like. To put it in kind of churchy terms, one day you and I are going to get to be holy as he is holy. Because we're going to get to be with him in his presence. And so therefore we ought to live holy today. That's the point that he's making. Y'all, the technical term for this, that's sort of an important word, it's called glorification. The term glorification simply means it's a word that describes the eternal state of all born-again Christians. And the idea of glorification means that you and I are going to get new bodies. That God's going to renew something about our fallen body right now and make it new and fresh. And he's even going to do that to the physical earth itself. That God's going to redeem everything on the earth. And what we read in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2, before the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, we're going to get to see something better than that. But instead of it being a garden, it's going to be a city. You can read about that in Revelation 20. And it's in this moment of like a glorification where we get to be in glory with him because of the work that he has done. So here's what that means, friends. There's a really popular evangelist right now. He's got a big platform on YouTube that says, I can be sinless. He is dead wrong. The only single time that you and I will ever be sinless is in that glorified state. It is when you die and you get to be with Jesus, or Christ comes back and then you get to be with Jesus. But prior to one of those moments, we're not glorified in the way that we need to be. We're fallen. Listen to the way Philippians 3 says it, okay? It's right from the text. It's pretty hard to argue with this. Here's what he says. Verse 20. But our citizenship, our passports, if you will, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying one day we'll get to live in the citizenship of heaven in the way that we were designed to be. And we're going to get to have bodies that is no longer affected by sin. And we'll get to be with him forever. A very helpful phrase that I have found over the years that I learned when I was in seminary is that there is this constant tension in the Christian life between right now but not yet. What I mean by that is right now, if you have trusted Christ, you are born again. You are a son or daughter of Christ. That is your identity. And you can live for righteousness. You can live for holiness right now as a Christian. And you couldn't do that prior to being a Christian. But there's this tension where immediately you have this new identity in Jesus, but it's not yet fully complete until you die or Christ comes back. This is the way one guy worded it that I thought was helpful. He says, we already today are children of God. However, we don't realize or experience the benefits that salvation promises for God's children in the fullest sense. He says, we are still in process. We're a work under construction. I love that line. A divine work of art that's not yet complete. And we can't even imagine the glory that's in store for us. Does that make sense? So you and I have this tension as Christians where right now we can follow Jesus and serve Him and live righteous and obedient lives according to Him. But our hearts are longing for the future, where one day we'll be able to do that in the fullest sense, where it's not so stinking hard all the time. And we long for that day. And what John is saying is super simple. He is saying your hope is founded upon Jesus. That your hope isn't created by you. That your security, that the future is going to work out, is you knowing that there is a God who wants to be with you today, and one day He's coming back. And when He comes back, He's going to make all things right. And He is simply teaching that your hope for the future is interwoven with the person of Jesus Christ. Y'all, I found a study as I prepped this week from Gallup. They just do a lot of research, sociological work. And they surveyed 52 different countries and territories. They primarily asked people in the workplace, and they asked them two questions. Who has influenced your life in a massive way? The second thing that they asked was, what are three words that describe how that influential person contributed to your life? Now, the first one, they list all kinds of people. It was bosses at work, it was parents, it was pastors sometimes, it was different things. But when they asked, what is the word that describes the greatest contribution of those influential people in your life? You know what the number one answer was? Hope. Nothing was even close to it. That tells us something. That every single one of us in this room, across cultural differences, across different languages, across different geographical lines, doesn't matter what your skin color is, it doesn't matter how much money you have. There is something inside of us that just begs and asks and hopes that the future is going to work out. And when you and I think about the future, and particularly when you're like we were in the apartment, there's a lot of questions that you have that you don't have answers to. And there's a lot of things that are completely out of your control. That in that moment, hope is not something that comes natural to us. But instead, we can be gripped with fear and confusion. I said this before, but here's my overly simplistic definition of hope. Hope is the internal reality that you know everything's going to be okay. But it's more than that. Hope is the belief that one day the future is going to work out. And the reason the future is going to work out is because the God who loves you has said it will. And when it appears like it's not going to work out, and when it appears that it's not going to be okay, our hope is not in circumstances. Our hope is in the one who loves us more than we could ever imagine. That's where our hope resides. Y'all, it is a common occurrence in my house where Audrey or my oldest daughter, Olivia, will say, Dad, can you go grab something frozen? Like they ate a lot of frozen peas. I don't know what it is. We like frozen peas in our house. And I'll go to the freezer in our house, and I'm digging through the freezer. And I'm mad because I'm like, there's no peas in here. Why are y'all telling me to do this if there's no peas in that freezer? And almost always, one of them too, in a way that's a little bit mean, I'm just joking, a little bit like, they'll just say, you're looking in the wrong freezer, Daniel. That's not where the peas are. We have a freezer out in the garage. You need to go look there. The reason they get annoyed is because that has happened, let's just say, more than one or two times. I just have a hard time finding things. I don't know what it is. It's like I'm just like blind when I open the fridge. But see, the truth was, I was looking for the right thing, but I was looking in the wrong place. And I just imagine if you and I have done this when it comes to hope. I just wonder if many of us say, I want hope, but then we don't look for it in Christ the way John tells us to. We look for hope in something else besides Jesus. So let me tell you the way that I've done this in my life. One of the places that I've looked for hope in ways that are not good is I look for it in myself. See, one of the greatest lies that I believe so easily is that my assurance and confidence in the future is rooted in me. I literally will believe this sometimes, and I'm wrong. And I know I'm wrong. I will think, if I can just increase my performance, if I can grow as a leader, if I can grow as a pastor, as a dad, as a husband, as a son, a brother, and a friend, if I can just develop, if I can just mature, if I can increase my life in a way that's good and right, then the probability of things working out will be better and will work in my favor. See, the lie that I believe that is a horrific lie is I think if I could just be good enough, everything will be okay. And I just imagine if the Apostle John was sitting with me in my living room when I'm having these thoughts, he would look at me and he would say, Daniel, I love you, but you're looking in the wrong place. Your hope is not found in you. It's found in the one that has died for you. And that's my struggle, is looking to myself. Some of people, they look to having a better house or a better job or having more money or a different spouse or this other thing or this whatever, where we think there's something else around me that if I could just have that, then I could finally have hope. And what John is saying is, all that we need is Jesus. And there's an element of that that feels too simplistic, doesn't it? We kind of think and wish it was more complicated than that, but that's what he's saying. He is saying you and I have the hope that we have a God that wants to walk with us right now. And when life does not pan out or do what we think it should do, or even when it's just brutally hard, because life can be like that, we have hope that one day Jesus is going to come back. And all of those injustices, all of that hurt, all of that pain, all of that suffering, God will make all of that right. And we rest in that. So Christians, I just want to ask you this morning, is your hope rooted in God's promises? Or is it rooted in your performance or something else besides His promises? Is hope this ambiguous feeling that you're not really familiar with? Or is it a concrete confidence that is found in Jesus? See, every one of us, our testimony should be the old hymn. That my hope is built on nothing less than what? Than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then notice what he says. So we have this hope that's rooted in Christ. And then he begins to unpack and saying what we do in light of that, the text that Eric read, is we abide with him. And you guys know we got four kids. And a couple of them are just kind of fearful sometimes. We're really strict. We're really guarded over what we put in front of their eyes. Because kids get scared and fearful kids get more scared. And what we've realized is sometimes the kids in our house, they will wake you up in the middle of the night because they're afraid. They've had a nightmare. They've got a thought that something's in the room and they're just struggling. They're a little kid. And what Audrey and I have discovered is the greatest way to help that restless heart of one of our kids is to just go sit with them. What we've learned is the best way to bless them in their fear is to give them just your presence. And if you could sit next to the bed of a scared kid in our house and just hold their hand and let them know that you're there, they'll be asleep really, really fast. See, there's something beautiful about being near and close to them when they trust you and they know that you love them. See, that idea is what it really means to abide. That's what John's trying to communicate. So he says, abide in him. So in the New Testament, that word normally means to stay close to or to remain with. In the Old Testament, that word is translated to sit down and to dwell with them. And John is referring to his gospel that he wrote here in 1 John. John wrote a couple of books. And in the Gospel of John, where he's recording the life of Jesus, he writes down a section where Jesus teaches something about him saying, I am the true vine. You can find it in John 15. It's one of the I am statements, which is, this is John's narrative way of saying that Jesus declared he was God. Because when Moses was standing in front of a burning bush and Moses says, well, how in the world am I going to tell everybody that you spoke to me and who do I tell them you are? God says, you go tell them that I am sent you. I'm Yahweh is that word. And so when John says, I am Jesus, when he quotes Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the true vine, this is John's way of recording that Jesus is teaching he's God. He's equal to Yahweh. And one of the statements, there's like a bunch of them in John of the I am statements, but one of them is saying that he's the vine and we're the branches. And what Jesus is saying in John 15 is Jesus is saying, you guys are going to be my missionaries. You're going to be my hands and feet. You're going to do the work of growing the church. And what Jesus is telling them is your job is to just stay attached to me, the vine. That if you're going to bear fruit, if you're going to be successful in spreading my gospel and growing the church and growing the kingdom of God, then the means by in which you do that is just to remain and stay near and dear to me. Here's what he says in verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the idea is logical, right? I'm not a farmer. I don't have an agrarian degree, but the idea is like there's a vine, and if the branches are attached to the vine, everything that they need to grow fruit comes from the vine. And if a branch is not attached to the vine in the way that they ought to, they're going to wither away. They're going to dry off. And sometimes they're even going to be cut off. They're not bearing fruit. So to abide in Jesus means that we stay close to him. It doesn't mean we just occasionally visit. It means we are with him every single day. It's like we are willingly choosing to sit down and dwell with him because we love him and we trust him. We don't want to leave his side. And it's more than just proximity of location. It's a posture of our hearts that says, I don't want to go anywhere that I'm not with you, Lord. My place is with you. And then the text goes on to say, we get to abide because of his great love for us. All throughout 1 John, there is this language of calling the people of God little children. You can see it there in verse 28. And if you go to verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we're declared children of God. That is who we are, John says. So the love of the Father produces this beautiful reality, that we are declared sons and daughters of the God of heaven, the God of Most High, the Lord of hosts, if you want to get Old Testament. The idea is like there's a host of angels that could wipe out thousands of human beings just in a millisecond. Those powerful angels, a host of angels, bow their knee to the kingship of Jesus. And that God loves you, and that God loves me. And not only has he loved us, but he's proven his love through his death and resurrection. And now he's adopted us into his family. And the text says that abiding in Christ means there's some amazing benefits to it. It says that when Christ comes back and we've abided in him, what John says is we won't shrink in shame, but instead we'll have confidence in his presence. So look, there's a little bit of a conversation over exactly what does he mean by shrink in shame. Some people have said that's referring to people who are church people that are not really born again, not Christians. And when Christ comes back, they're going to realize that. Now, he probably is talking about that, and there are other places in the New Testament that he absolutely says that. There's a text in the Gospels where Jesus says he's looking at a group of religious people. And he's saying, one day you guys are going to stand before God, and you're going to say you knew God, and I'm going to say depart from me because you never knew me. So that is going to happen, that there are people who think they're Christians who never actually followed Jesus. That's going to happen. But I think this text isn't necessarily talking about that. I think this text is saying that when Christ returns, you and I are going to have to give an account that we live. And in 1 Corinthians, it talks about our lives are going to be put in a fire. And all the things in our lives that we wasted are going to burn away. And all that's going to be left are the things that we did for the glory of God for eternity. And so if you and I are going to have the acknowledgement and the understanding that I wasted things in my life at the return of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, then that means we may have some shame. And what John is saying here is, regardless of whatever group it is, here's what he's saying. He's saying, do you guys remember when you were like little kids and maybe your parents left you home alone? We don't really do it today. We're more paranoid. But back in the day, you'd just be left home alone for hours, right? And there was this dynamic that when your parents got home, if you were shady during the day, like most homes boys were, you weren't happy they were coming home. You were scrambling to make sure that you didn't do the dishes, and you actually made the house worse, and you took an hour-long shower. We were just a mess. We're like hiding people going out the back door. It was like it was just not happy that the parents were coming home because we weren't doing the right thing when they were gone. See, what the text is saying is when Christ comes back, when you got a clear conscience, you're confident and glad they're home. But when you're shady, you're fearful. That's what he's saying. He's saying that when Christ comes back, we want to have confidence and joy and peace. And we get that from being close to Jesus and abiding in him. So James, you guys come back up and we're gonna close out. I want to share kind of a closing story about God's love. So let me say this on the front end before I share this story. I understand that there may be people in our church or listening to this online that may say, you've gone through a divorce, you've gone through some sort of experiencing infidelity or somebody committing adultery on you. And there's a million and one scenarios in which that happens. And so I'm not trying to project this couple's story onto your story. I'm not saying their experience has to be your experience. I just heard the testimony of a married couple that infidelity took place and God restored their marriage, and I just thought it's a great description of the gospel. And so I'm not trying to project this on your dynamic because there's a million and one ways that it may not apply, and so I just want to say it on the front end. So here's what happened. I was listening to the testimony of a woman, and she said, I have an amazing husband. She said, my husband has been great from the moment I married him. He has sacrificed for me. He's provided for me. He was a wonderful dad to our children. And this woman said, but the reality was, at the time of my life, none of that mattered. And I went and had an affair with a coworker that lasted for 3 years. She said, eventually I had to confess. The other guy's wife had found out about it, and so it was all kind of coming to the surface, and I had to go to my husband, and I had to tell him the truth. And so she said, I went to him, and after I told him, she said, I thought for sure he was going to leave me. She thought, if he abandoned me, I deserve it. None of this is his fault. I have done this to him. And the husband's answer shocked her. The husband, without hesitation finding out about this, looked at her and said, I don't know how to not love you in this moment right now. He said, all I want to do is love you. She said, the woman began to say, I just immediately began to weep. She said, if he left me, I would have deserved that. And then she said this. She said, every man that I ever knew prior to that moment had left me. Every man that I had ever really known in my life, in my bubble, in my experience, used me to get what they wanted out of me. And even when I would give them what they wanted, they would still ditch me when the going got tough, or for no reason at all. She said this was one of the first times in her life that she saw that she was loved. She was loved in ways that she didn't deserve. And in that moment, she said, it was right there in that moment that she trusted Christ. They were going to church. Her husband was a Christian. And she said that was the first time in her life that the way that her husband loved her, she realized that's how Jesus loved her. So I want to ask you today, do you know God loves you just like that? That when we feel like there is legitimate failure in our lives, like when we know that we have failed God and we know that we have failed those around us, that we have the confidence that none of that's going to change his love for us. At no point is he going to abandon you or forsake you or look at you and say, you know what? You're not good enough. He actually will take us in all of our brokenness and all of our sin, and like a father to a son or a daughter, and he'll say, I'm just going to sit next to your bed and I'm going to hold your hand. You say, well, what does any of this have to do with hope? Here's why. That's where our hope resides. That's what we fix our eyes on. And when I know the future's going to work out, it's because I know a God like that loves me in a way that I can't even explain or fathom. So if we want hope, we find that in Christ. Billy Graham, the old evangelist, says it best. God doesn't change. neither does his love. He loved you before you were born. Ephesians says, before the foundations of the world. He loves you now, and he'll love you forever. And you guys know this is what happened, y'all. True story. So we get to Raleigh. Just in a way that for some people would say is careless and unwise. And those 3 years were some of the most pivotal years of my life and Audrey's life. Audrey developed a friendship with a girl there, she was a grown woman, that became one of her best friends. And the only reason we met her was because Audrey was sitting in the nursery with a baby that we never planned on having. There was an older couple that we took over an adult small group. I had no clue. I never taught an adult class. I had only taught teenagers. And everybody in the class had multiple degrees. It's Raleigh. It's like people got PhDs just for having PhDs. Don't people have PhDs in Raleigh? Like, and I'm teaching this class, and everybody's really smart, and there was this older couple, and their name Emily and Andy Collins. And from the moment I took that class over, all they did was say, we love you and we support you. You can do this. They discipled us. They invested us. They helped us connect dots with her. And I would have missed out on all of that if in that apartment that day we didn't say, God, our hope is found in you. And we're just going to trust you. So my prayer for you, I don't know where you're at, if you need hope today, but I can tell you this with confidence. I know where your hope comes from. It comes from Christ. So we're going to pray and close out singing together. And then Andy's going to come up and close us out in prayer. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, would you just reveal to the heart of every believer here, in the words of King David, show them the joy of their salvation. Show them how much you love them. Remind them of it. Help us to not fix our eyes on the guilt of our sin and our mistakes, but we would remove our focus and put it on you. We would look for the right thing in the right place. And all that we need is found in you. So God, I want to be like a little kid who doesn't know how things are going to work out, but I know as long as my dad is with me, it's going to be okay. God, I want to see you like that and follow you like that, and we do too. So would you help us with this, Lord? And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.